All right, well, last Lord's Day, we began a conversation between Greatheart and Mr. Honest. I mentioned to you at that time that Mr. Honest would be with the band of pilgrims for some time. He continues now in this evening's lesson as well to walk with them. And the conversation continues about some other characters. We meet a couple of new characters tonight. We meet Mr. Self-Will. That'll be the subject of conversation at first. And then we come, they come to a place of rest at Gaius' house, and we'll spend some time there and see how they engage in fellowship at Gaius' house. We'll learn some lessons there with regard to hospitality and welcoming one another in the Lord, and then we'll close at that point. So, let's open up our Bibles to this first passage with regard to Matthew 7. We can prepare. I'll be reading verses 15 to 18. They get to a point to where they continue their conversation about now Mr. Self-Will. And of course, as you can tell by the name, there's much to be learned from this person, and many lessons to take away from someone who is named Mr. Self-Will. Probably good lessons of what not to do and who not to be. Nevertheless, the first thing we learn is that this Mr. Self-Will pretended to be a pilgrim. Have you ever seen anyone in God's house who pretended to be a pilgrim and wasn't? We've all seen those people, right? We have all seen people come and profess the name of the Lord only to fall away after a time. Judas is one of the greatest examples of Scripture of one who appeared to be a disciple, who in every way, by word and apparently by deed, appeared to be a disciple of Christ and in the end proved not to be when the truth of his heart was revealed. Well, Mr. Self-Will is a similar type of person in that he pretended to be a pilgrim. But there's a difference here. Mr. Honest says that he was persuaded, despite Self-Will's profession, that Mr. Honest was persuaded that Self-Will never came in at the gate. So you have a situation in which Self-Will professes to be a Christian, and yet Mr. Honest, a wise man, no doubt, a man of maturity, no doubt, we've already learned that, Mr. Honest was persuaded that he never came in at the gate. Now, it's obvious that we should give people the benefit of the doubt. It's obvious that we should take people at face value. It's obvious that we should take people upon their profession. That's what we do in church. That's what the Bible does. The Bible addresses us in ways that we address ourselves. It calls us what we call ourselves. And so there is truth to the fact that we're to give people a benefit of the doubt. And yet the first question that comes to my mind is, can there be grounds upon which we must account a professing Christian to be no Christian at all? Can there be grounds upon which we consider a professing Christian to be no Christian? Nobody wants to answer that?
Yes.
You want to answer?
Yes, Dick. Sure.
The answer is yes. That's right. Isn't this what our Lord says? Again and again throughout Scripture. Right? It's obvious that we give people the benefit of the doubt. It's obvious that we take people at their profession. But Jesus also charges us to consider the fruit of people, right? So we have the passage before us, the familiar passage of a tree and its fruit. Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 18, Jesus says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." Well, if they come in sheep's clothing, they're baying like a sheep, looking like a sheep, walking like a sheep. But Jesus tells us there's something that cannot be seen about that person underneath that skin, if you will, underneath that garb. They're a wolf. But we're not left without hope of discovering this person for what they really are. Jesus goes on, "You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes? Are figs from thorn bushes? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits." So Jesus tells us very clearly that while many will come to us and be indiscernible as far as them not belonging to Him, yet the reality is their fruits will eventually be born in a way that we can recognize them for what they are. Let's look at this other passage in 1 John 2. John 2:19, and then over to chapter 3, verses 4 to 10. 1 John 2:19 says, speaking of those, well, let me begin at 18. Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us because they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. So here the fruit that eventually bore itself was the fruit of separation, the fruit of dissension, the fruit of division. And as John goes on to describe, it was a denial that Jesus had come in the flesh. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, the one who denies that Jesus is the Son of God. This is the Antichrist spirit, he says. And we know them because they not only they profess this, but by that profession, denying the gospel and therefore going out from us. The other passage, of course, is a little longer, but one just as clear, if not more clear, in chapter 3 of John, beginning in verse 4. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. So John goes right to the fruit, doesn't he? He speaks about this seed of God that abides in the people of God. And that's that everlasting fruit, if you will, that seed that can never be lost or taken away, as we talked about briefly this morning. John talks about that seed, but really he's getting right to the practical matters, as John's letter is entirely practical. He gets right to those matters of, look at the fruit. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, because the only way you can practice righteousness is as a fruit of God's grace and Holy Spirit in you. And the one who makes a practice of sinning, the one who makes a habit of sinning, the one who continues in sin, he's of the devil, because that's the life the devil lives. That's the life this person lives. It's the same thing Jesus said. You'll know them by their fruits. So a person may profess to be a Christian, but there can come a place, and there often comes a place in church discipline and such forth. Sadly, there comes a place at times in church discipline when a person has to be accounted as no Christian at all. Despite the profession they made, despite how boldly they may have lived for some time, if they come to a place or show themselves to be such a person who continues in sin, who has no fruit of Christ in their lives, then they're brought to a place where we can say, as Mr. Honest says of Mr. Selfwill, he never came in at the gate. You can tell by his life. Well, let's unfold this character a few more ways. First of all, what's in a name? You think of his name. We're told right away with regard to his name that the problem with self-will is that he wouldn't listen to anyone but his own mind. He was not teachable. He was not approachable. He was not instructable. This man had everything in his own mind. The greatest thing was his own opinion. His opinion was his own idol. He always deemed his opinion right, and he cared nothing for changing his mind. Now, how far will you get in the church of Christ and among the people of God? How far will you get in the kingdom if you're not teachable? You're not going to get far at all. Right? You know what disciple means? It means student. Student. A student is one who sits at the feet of the master. Jesus sat down and called his disciples to him, and he taught them. Right? we're going to be disciples of Christ. We're going to be followers of Christ, students of Christ. We've got to be teachable. And of course, who are teachable? Well, the humble. Mr. Selfwill obviously has a good dose of pride. Mr. Selfwill has no place for anyone telling him anything. He's exalted his own mind and his own opinion. He's unteachable. If we're unteachable, it means that we don't submit to the Scriptures of God. We don't submit to the Bible. We've got to be teachable, and the Bible has to be that teacher. Because that's how Christ instructs us. When we sit at Christ's feet in these days, of course, we sit under the preaching and the ministry of the Word, and we render ourselves malleable in His hand. We put ourselves on the potter's wheel, and we say, Lord, teach me, change me, convict me, mold me, shape me, make me like Christ. That's a humble, teachable soul. That soul will go far, if you will, in the kingdom. But a Mr. Self-will will not go far at all. What was Self-will's principle of behavior? You may read the passage, the section. What was his principle of behavior?
Whatever Christians before us have done, because they were Christians, both vices and virtues.
Okay. And what important qualification did Greatheart supply to that? All right, let me read that again. Mr. Honest says, he held that a man might follow the vices as well as the virtues of the pilgrims, and that if he did both, he should certainly be saved. So in other words, we could follow David in his sin with Bathsheba. We could follow Peter in his denial of the Lord. We could follow Noah in his drunkenness. We could follow all the saints in all of their vices as well as their virtues, and we'd certainly be saved. Now, Greatheart adds this. If he had said, 'tis possible for the best to be guilty of the vices as well as to partake of the virtues of the pilgrims, he could not much have been blamed. For indeed we are exempted from no vice absolutely, but on condition that we watch and strive. Right? In other words, if we say that any man, any Christian is capable of falling as David fell, that's a true statement. Do any of us, in fact, do all of us participate of the vice of David, the vice of Peter, with regard to our sinful flesh? We do, because we're the same sinner he was. Each of us is capable of the same vile and sinful behavior that we see in any saint in the Scripture. But the point is this, as Greatheart says, if that's the point he's making, that's a true point. We partake and participate in that sense because we have the same sinful heart. Furthermore, he goes on to say that as long as we strive against that sin and we watch and strive against it, then it's not held accountable to us. Right? We're not guilty of that vice, though it may be in my heart. I watch and strive against it. But that's not what self-will is saying. Self-will is presenting something else. Self-will is saying that I can sin in any way that anybody else before me sinned. Any Christian, what he did, I can do. I can follow his virtues, and I can also follow his vices, and I'll be safe. Well, how would you... well, let me actually... Self-will said that his principle was scriptural, right? And because he asked Mr. Honest, what grounds did he have for saying this? Honest said, well, he said he had the scripture for his warrant. Have you ever heard someone back up a false teaching with scripture? The list goes on and on and on and on, right? End result is, false teaching is most often supported by Scripture, right? So Mr. Selfwill really isn't out of accord with those who have gone before him and come after him. How is it possible to use Scripture to support false teaching? Out of context. It's not that that's what Scripture teaches. But when we take Scripture out of context, when we deny what's around the Scripture, then we're, of course, going to walk away with a misinterpretation of that Scripture because we're not allowing, as we heard in our Sunday school this morning, we're not allowing Scripture to interpret Scripture. We're not allowing the light of God's Word to shed light on itself. The Scriptures are self-attesting and self-authenticating and self-illuminating. The best commentator of Scripture is God. So read the rest of the Bible, in other words. So how would you correct a person who is guilty of defending falsehood with Scripture? How would you correct such a person? How have you? What do you say to such people?
Bring them to the Word, show them the proper context.
Yeah, open the Bible. Isn't that the best way to do it? So, you know, let's look at that verse. Because you can sit there and argue until you're blue in the face. But at the end of the day, the best thing is to say, let's just open it and take a look. Why don't you open to that passage? Let's open Hebrews 12 together now. Where's that verse? And let's read around. Why don't we start at verse 1? And let's read through. And you put that verse all of a sudden in its light, in the light of its context. And you know, some people, they'll see it. Because the context itself is illuminating that text in the proper way. And so, a lot of times, it can be solved by just taking the person back to the Bible and showing them, actually, that's not what that verse says. Or actually, that's not what that verse means. Let me show you. And you take it back and show them. See, this is what the verse means. Right? So that's a great means of correcting a person who's guilty of that. And I think we all know people who hold false teachings and yet defend it with Scripture. So maybe we have an opportunity to do that. Greatheart said, self-will was blinded by the power of his lust to have come to such conclusions as he did. What does he mean? What did he mean when he said that? That he was blinded by his lust to have come to such a conclusion. He said, who could have thought that anyone could so far have been blinded by the power of lust? What's he getting at? Lust, of course, means far more than adulterous lust. It's craving of any sort, right? Desirings of any sort. So what does he mean when he says that? Anybody have any ideas? Yeah, interpreting the Scriptures according to your own grid, right? According to your own presuppositions, right? And again, as you said, desiring for something to be a certain way and figuring surely it must be this way because I want it to be. But it's not that way at all. He says, but what is written must be true. They stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. Right? They stumble at the word. The reason they stumble at the word is because they're not really students of the word. In other words, they're not really bringing their heart soft to the word. Right? They're shaping the word to match their hard heart. They're wrapping the word, if you will, around their hard, recalcitrant heart.
Well, I was just thinking also, you know, could be pride, and they don't want to be wrong. I was thinking of the Shane reading today with Apollos being corrected or redirected from Scylla and Aquila. And, you know, he has this powerful preacher, but yet he humbly accepted the correction.
That's right. Yeah. Let me show you the way more clearly.
Yeah.
That's right. Absolutely. Yeah. What a contrast between the two. So what would you say to a person who thought he could be a Christian and yet live willfully and delightfully in sin? Met someone, he claims to be a Christian, he says he can live willfully and delightfully in sin. What would you say? He's not a Christian. But how would you deal with it? How would you counsel the person? What would you do?
Show Scripture. Yeah. He's always has to go back to
Scripture. Always back to Scripture. Always back to Scripture, yeah. Kirk?
Scripture in the person you're dealing with at all. Living that way oftentimes leaves you feeling completely without any sort of assurance. And so confronting them with what Scripture says about the fruits of the Spirit, confronting them with the what have you seen in your life that matches with what Scripture says what you should see. If there is any sensitivity, that troubling sense should be
Yeah, that's helpful too. Yeah, absolutely. And just, you know, bringing them to the Scripture, bring them to the Gospel, bring them to the holiness of God, the holiness of Christ, right? You know, Christ came to save us from sin, not to save us in our sin, all right? He finds us sinful. Read Ezekiel 16. He finds us in our blood, that is, defiled in every way. But He delivers us from that. He takes us out of that. He brings us out. He dresses us and He beautifies us with His righteousness and sets us forth. So Christ came to deliver us from sin. He came to justify us as well as to sanctify us, right? He came to make us right before God, to reconcile us, but He also came to make us holy. Right? That's just all that's laid out so clearly in the Gospels. And so anytime we meet someone that believes that they can be a Christian and yet live in sin, we bring them to a passage like 1 John 3 and say, well, what do you do with this? Because it's so straightforward and clear. Matt. Yeah, but then when you see Scripture contradicting itself, it brings you to a whole new argument. So, well, what do you do with this passage? How can this passage disagree with that passage? And I would argue that that passage, that you're taking it out of context, it's not what the passage means. Let's look over here and let me show you a more clear statement that says this, that sort of thing. So, you hide behind the authority of the text, always, because ultimately you're just a man. You're just another sinner saved by grace. But hiding behind the authority of the Scriptures, and Lord willing, the person is submissive to the Scriptures and they recognize the authority of the Scriptures so that when you take them to the Bible, that solves it. If that doesn't solve it, we have a greater problem. If the person says, well, you know, I'm not into 1 John. I think that probably isn't part of the canon or something of that nature. Then we're dealing with a whole other issue, right? But at least then we know where we're at, right? So, yeah, these are... Terry. That's right. Yeah, well, the term is certainly abused, and it's taken, it's not what it used to mean. You know, it's you know there's a problem of calling yourself a Christian when people start saying, well, I'm a born-again Christian. It's like, well, what happened to the word Christian? What happened to the meaning behind saying I'm a Christian? That used to be sufficient. But when that became insufficient because everyone borrowed it, then we started saying, well, I'm a born-again Christian. Are you a born-again Christian? It's like that was something more, something better. But we're just trying to get at the fact that we're truly Christians. The reality is our terms, the Bible's terms, the terms of evangelicalism have been abused, they've been misused, they've been unpackaged and repackaged with new material so that people call themselves Christians, which have no belief at all in Christ. But they take that name thinking that that matches or that they match the criteria to be a Christian. They fit that category when they're nowhere near that category, right, biblically. But how important is it then to know our Bibles, right? Because ultimately in our conversations with people, we can have superficial conversations, but at some point we've got to come back to the Scriptures. So we really have to know our Bibles, where to go, in what passage we find the verse that we need at that moment to address this issue. Go ahead. That's right. Hold. That's right. Yeah, it's not just persons, is it? It's whole churches. Whole churches, right? And you see that in Revelation where Christ speaks of those churches who claim to be churches but are really synagogues of Satan. What a rebuke, right? They claim to be churches. In other words, on the sign by the road, it says Church of Christ. And then Jesus says, no, that's a synagogue of Satan. The exact opposite. But Jesus knows the hearts. Jesus knows what's what's going on behind closed doors, if you will, with regard to what's being preached, what's being taught, and etc. So the importance of knowing our Bibles, knowing the gospel, and building a solid foundation in Scripture. Self-will excused his behavior by saying that it was his conviction. He was right, that since it was his conviction, he was right in living up to it. How would you answer this argument? Have you ever met the person that says, well, that's my conviction. Don't bring your convictions on me. This is my conviction, and I can do this. I can live this way. It's my conviction. That's your conviction, and we don't see eye to eye, but that's okay. What do you do with that? Now, all of a sudden, the person is falling back on the fact, basically they're falling back on the fact, well, this is what I really believe, and since I really believe it, it has to be true. And secondly, they're hoping in the fact that since I'm really sincere about it, it has to be true. But someone can be sincere and yet sincerely wrong, right? Someone can be convicted about something, and it can be a lie. Right? So how would you respond to this person that says, well, this is my conviction, and that's your conviction? Absolutely. There it is. No more. No more necessary, right? At the end of the day, right? Because it's not about what we think is right. It's about what God says is right. God is truth. So what the Scripture says is true, whether you believe it or are convicted about it or not. It's truth. And that's where we always have to begin and always have to come back to. So what we've learned with regard to Mr. Selfwill, what we've learned is, what's the rule and what's the measure of judging anything? Scripture. And so in 1 John 4... when John says, test the spirits, this is what he's talking about. He's not talking about some spirits flying around. He's talking about the spirit of teachings. Test the spirits of various teachings. Now, what do I test it by? The standard, the canon, the rule. Bring it up against Scripture. And if it doesn't agree with Scripture, it's bogus. Right? It's no good. Did you have something
wrong? So they have a God of their own making.
That's right. It's an unbiblical conviction. It's a God of their own making. That's right. Absolutely. Jeff.
Yeah, we live in the postmodern era. When you're saying it doesn't hold anymore, that might be true for you, but it's not true for me.
Relativism, yeah. That's a terrible beast, isn't it? Yeah, absolutely. Relativism. What do we do with relativism? Does Scripture change? Does Scripture adjust? We change, we adjust, right? We're of all various mindsets, if you will, but Scripture is a constant. And Scripture, truth is consistent with the character of God. Right?
God is unchangeable.
Exactly.
The Word of God is unchangeable.
Yep.
I mean, the world can change.
Yep.
I mean, we see it in the help of God.
Yeah.
However, we have to go by the principle that the unchangeability of Scripture and the Word of God. Right?
There is absolute truth because God is.
That's right. Well, I was just going to say, like you were saying earlier, I mean, first have to establish it and be sure that we're both in agreement of what the standard of truth is.
Yeah.
Because if you can't even agree on that, then now we've got a whole different issue.
So
if you're dealing with a relativist and you're just not going to agree upon that, then you're really done.
You have to address a different issue. Yeah, with regard to the standard. Yeah. That's good. Okay, Mr. Honest reflects on the false conversions and false pilgrims he's witnessed in his life. What effect should the turning back of others have on us in the race? Absolutely. Right? How many made, and Mr. Honest talked about it, he gave various examples, but how many have jumped onto the Christian bandwagon, if you will? How many, like formalists and hypocrisy, show up in the way and seemed, in one respect, run faster than us? Seem to be more excited about the things of God than us. Seem to be reading more Christian books and pressing on and thinking, wow, this person's really on fire. Only to fall away and go back into the world 6 weeks, 6 months later. Many. So the effect this should have upon us is clear. That we need to strive to make our calling and election sure. And not presume upon anything, but to press on. Paul says, I'm leaving, I forget any good thing I've accomplished, I leave it behind. Any good thing is behind me. I press on. I don't build upon that good thing. I look to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's my righteousness. And I am pressing on to gain that prize. And so we really do need to learn from these people that have fallen away. And let us check our own hearts. Right? Examine yourself, Paul says. And see if you be in Christ. All right, so enough with Mr. Selfwill. There's more to be learned there, I'm sure. But now we come to Gaius' house. They look for a place of rest. And they are welcomed at the house of Gaius. The pilgrims are warmly welcomed into the house of a lover of pilgrims, we're told. And brings up a couple of questions with regard to hospitality as Gaius sets a wonderful example of bringing these people in and warmly welcoming them in so many ways, the boys, the ladies, great heart. So a couple of questions. First of all, how readily and easily do you receive unannounced and unexpected brethren into your home? All right, think about that for a moment. I mean, we in our McShane reading today with Genesis 19, the two angels show up, and what does Lot do? He opens his home. Right? If Lot did anything good in that chapter, that was it. He opened his home. He didn't know these men were coming. And look at Genesis 18. When Abraham sees the three men coming, what does he do? Immediately opens his home. There's no motels and hotels in those days. Now we have motels and hotels, and maybe we would tell someone, it's down the road to your left. But really, stop and think for a moment. How readily are we like Gaius? How readily do we welcome unexpected and unannounced people into our homes? The Bible says we should excel one another in hospitality. That we should, as a matter of fact, Paul says we should strive to outdo each other in hospitality. Have you ever thought about that verse? To outdo each other in hospitality. That's what we should be doing. So we should always be ready to open our doors. We should always be ready for someone to stop by, unexpected, unannounced, and we should warmly welcome them. Tara. Absolutely. Yeah, sure. Yeah. Now, there's a tremendous amount of wisdom that's needed. You may bring up a great point, which is really a whole nother point, because Gaius's perspective is he's a lover of pilgrims. And so what I'm talking about with regard to this question is the people you trust, the people you already trust and know, you know, that sort of thing. So, yeah, when we're dealing with outsiders and we're dealing with somebody just popping in, that's a whole different story. You know, you're home alone, you've got kids, et cetera, et cetera. Yeah, you certainly want to exercise wisdom and care. But that's a whole different issue. It's a great issue, but yeah. Well, for Gaius, he's a lover of pilgrims. He's a pilgrim. The door is open for pilgrims. And so when pilgrims come unexpected, unannounced, and a whole handful of them, the door is open and he welcomes them. And that's the kind of thing that we're getting at here. That's what I'm encouraging, that we be that welcoming, that we be that ready. And another question is, along the same line, how prepared are you to receive unexpected company? Right? How prepared? Think about it in terms of, do you have stuff in the pantry ready to go? Do you have stuff in the freezer ready to go? I know that our family has been hosted several times. We've certainly tried to act this way ourselves. We're not always that good at it. But I remember popping in on people sometimes, and of course we're a large family, but how wonderful to see someone say, hey, no problem, and out comes a couple of, you know, bowls of soup frozen just for this occasion. Out comes from the pantry some jars of this or that or the other ready just for this occasion. You know, why is the pantry full of canned goods? Or why is the freezer full of already prepared soup or chili? Why? Just in case someone comes by. It's this sort of mentality and attitude. In other words, how prepared are we? This may find shape differently in each of our lives and our situations. But the question I'm presenting is, how ready are we for unexpected company? How ready are we just to put something together and put food in someone, in front of someone, right? To say, you bet, absolutely. Are you thirsty? Are you hungry? Sit down. I've got food. You know, let me show you the hospitality of Christ. And I think we need to think about that in our culture. When you think about that in our day, when we're so closed in, how quickly do we shut our doors and pull our shades, and this is my home and no one's welcome here unless I invite them? Well, let's think about maybe pulling our shades and saying, hey, put the open sign out front, as it were, vacancy, as it were, and just be ready to receive, ready to welcome. And especially, and of course, we're mindful of, especially when a brother or sister says, hey, can I come by? Right? Or when they stop in, I was in the area and thought I would stop by for a visit. You're more than welcome. Come in. Right? I'm ready to receive you. That sort of thing. Matter of fact, I called the Conleys coming back from Upton the other day, and Dave, I'm going to tell on you, but I was hoping to find a Gaius, and no one was home. But he assured me in the message he gave me afterwards that I'm more than welcome to stop by. But that was just it, right? I was coming back from Upton from a prayer meeting with some fellow pastors, and I thought to myself, I'm going to be driving right by exit 3. Wouldn't it be great to pull in and see the Conleys? It's about lunchtime. Maybe I can have lunch and visit. And that was my thought. I was going to eat lunch. And well, it would have been a pastoral visit with lunch to boot. But anyways, I thought, okay, I was hungry. I had no lunch because I skipped lunch in Upton to get home early. But then I thought, wouldn't it be great to pop in on the Conleys for a nice visit? And that was my thought. And so I called. Both of them were out, so no one was home. But that was. Hey, I'm in the area. I'm going to be swinging by exit 3. I'd love to pull in if you're available, maybe for a bite to eat and a visit. And Dave called me back later and said, I'm sorry, neither one of us is home right now. Sorry to miss your call, but you're always welcome to come by anytime for a visit. And that was a great Gaius-type response. But that's the kind of spirit, and that's the kind of hospitality, that's the kind of love, and that's the kind of warmth and open and vacancy sign that we should have, especially for the house of God. You're welcome anytime. Always come by, right? So that's what I'm getting at, and I think Gaius provides that example here. All right. Upon learning that Christiana is Christian's wife, Gaius proceeded to rehearse the many worthies that were among Christian's ancestors who boldly braved the pilgrim's life unto the death. And he went through this whole list, of course, Stephen, James, Paul, Peter, all in the scriptures. And then he goes into church history, Ignatius, Romanus, Polycarp. What effect should such testimonies have on us? These are great worthies, you know, you're great men of God, especially those who suffered unto the death. How should that affect us? How should that affect you? Well, we see a perfect example of this in Hebrews 12. What is Hebrews 11, right? But a list of worthies, and especially as you come to the end, we read about those who were imprisoned, who were sawn in half, those who were fed to the lions, etc., etc. There's that great list of men who suffered unto the death, and then we come to chapter 12. Being surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, what ought you to do? Run the race. Right? What a spur, what an encouragement. And this is exactly what Gaius brings up, right? How many worthies have gone before Christian, and now his own wife and children are following. What a tremendous praise to God to see the covenant home following as a family. So we know the effect this should have on us. What was Gaius' good wish for Christian's sons? Yeah, what a great hope, huh? What a great example Christian left in that regard, right? But not only that they would walk worthy, right? Walk worthy, but also that they themselves would continue that posterity, that they themselves would raise families, and after them would come even more. And so we read that in the next question. What advice did he give Christiana to see that Christian's family line continue unto the end of the world? The advice was, get these boys married and get them married to godly women. Right? Godly sons ought to marry godly women and produce, as Malachi 2:15 says, a godly seed. So they have a great heritage ahead of them, but they also are to have a great posterity after them, and that can be assured by God's grace by marrying and establishing a covenant home. 1 Corinthians 7:39 says, we are free to marry as we will, whom we will, but only in the Lord. Right? Only in the Lord. So the question then that comes up, I suppose, is what are we doing to secure a godly posterity for ourselves? Right? For us who have children that we're raising, are we raising a godly seed? Are we raising godly children? Are we ensuring, as far as it depends upon us, are we ensuring that our godly sons are being prepared to be godly fathers and that our daughters are being prepared to be godly mothers and godly wives? Are we raising them with that goal in mind? Or, like so many, are we raising them for this world? right? Because we either raise our children, we raise our children either for this world or the next. That's what parents are going to do. They're going to raise kids for this world or for the next. Where are our sights set as parents? If our sights are set upon the world to come, then we will raise our children for eternity. Right? Because this is just a moment in time. But if our sights are set here, if we feel that life is the end all, then we're going to pour the world into our children's lives and give them as much as we can of this present world as if that were it. And we raise them for this world, which means we do not raise them well at all. How does Gaius proceed to take away the reproach of women, and why does he do so? This was an interesting section. How did he proceed to take away the reproach of women? He says, now I will speak on behalf of women to take away their reproach. What did he go on to talk about? Remember? He went on to describe all of the various places that the women have been used, the ways that the women have been used of the Lord. Right? Used of the Lord in particularly as in the unfolding of the Scriptures. And he lays out how, of course, by a mother, the Savior was brought into the world. There was a woman who the women followed Christ. You remember Christ was basically an itinerant for 3 years. He had no home. He traveled with his disciples for 3 years. I mean, how did these guys live? They didn't work. Well, the Scripture tells us specifically that there were some women, well-to-do women, who followed them around and provided for their needs. Isn't that interesting? There was a woman who washed his feet with tears, a woman who anointed his body for burial, women who wept while he was going to the cross, women who followed him from the cross to the sepulcher, women that were there at the resurrection. There were women who brought the tidings to the disciples when he was raised from the dead. Women, therefore, are highly favored, he says, and show by these things that they are sharers with us in the grace of life. So he goes through Scripture and provides all the places where women have been chosen by God to be witnesses or to be heralds, if you will, of blessings in the church, bringing blessings to the church as a whole. What a wonderful thing. A wonderful thing to reflect upon. And why does Gaius do this? Well, honestly, I'm not quite sure why he does this, although it may be reflected a reflection of something even in Bunyan's time where women were despised and looked down upon, maybe as being a lesser person, or maybe as bringing no profit to the church or no profit to the kingdom of God. I'm not sure why Bunyan has this section here. I couldn't find anything that would indicate, that would give me a good reason why Gaius does this, why he takes away the reproach of women, other than to show that God has been pleased to raise up women in his kingdom as well. Well, now they have supper together, which is rather interesting. And Gaius points to several things here. He makes several comments with regard to the meal. The cook makes a meal ready and brings it to them, and supper comes bit by bit, and he goes through. And basically, we have the opportunity to reflect on these various pieces and parts of the meal, the various phases of the meal, if you will. The first course was brought. The first course of the meal remind them to begin supper with prayer and praise to God. The question becomes maybe, how do you begin your meals? Why are we in the habit of praying over our meals anyway? Right? We should give thanks over our meals. We should give thanks to God when we enjoy His substance, when we enjoy His provision. And why do we pray over our meals? Well, of course, we learned that from Christ, who took the loaves and raised them up and blessed God, gave thanks, right? Before he broke the loaves and gave them to the thousands. Wine was brought as part of the meal, which makes the heart glad to remind them that their joy in the Lord. Wine in Scripture has always been a sign of joy, always a blessing from the Lord. Wine makes the heart glad and brings joy to men. Of course, wine, like anything else, can be abused. Wine can come, can give way to drunkenness, and we're warned against that in Scripture. Drinking wine or alcohol is not a sin. Drunkenness is. And it's like that with so many things. So many things in moderation. God has given us all things to enjoy. And in moderation, these things can be enjoyed. But of course, when we immoderately use these things, the end result is we bring ourselves to a place of guilt and sin. So God gives things to make the heart glad, but not to be abused. The boys, of course, were not given the wine. They were given milk, representing their need to desire the milk of the Word, that they may grow thereby unto maturity. Milk, obviously, stands for the word in several places in scriptures, even as we learned this morning. A dish of butter and honey was brought to strengthen their judgments and understanding so that they might learn to shun the evil and embrace the good. A dish of apples was brought out. And here Matthew, all of a sudden, is afraid to eat it. Why was Matthew afraid to eat the apples? That's right, right? He got sick from eating the wrong apples. And what, of course, was Gaius' response? Remember what Gaius said in response? Let's see. I made the scruple because I a while since was sick with eating of fruit. Forbidden fruit will make you sick, but not what our Lord has tolerated. In other words, yes, to eat forbidden fruit is a sin, but this is good fruit, right? This is what our Lord has given to us. So we need to make a distinction between what God has provided for us and what indeed is forbidden. Nuts were brought out, and some were worried that it would harm the children's teeth. And the nuts represented texts of Scripture that needed to be cracked and opened before you can enjoy them. Have you ever come to verses like that? Right? Seems like there's, you know, the meat is inside, but how do I get at it? How do I just can't seem to unfold or crack this verse open. But then when we come by understanding and by balancing Scripture with Scripture, we come to understand a verse. It's like cracking it open and profiting from its teaching. So Gaius went on to answer the concern, of course, that the nuts are to be cracked, and it's good to wrestle with the Scriptures, to crack those nuts. And so there are many things, even as our confession says, some things are very plain in Scripture, some things are not so plain. And the things that are not so plain, should we just ignore them and move on? Should we keep, in other words, should we stay on a diet of the easy things? Should we not wrestle with Scripture and grow to maturity? Should we not become discerning with Scripture? Gaius' whole point is, yes, we should eat the nuts. We should wrestle with the meat and the truth and the depth of Scripture. And that's how we grow to maturity. We'll end on this note. The boys were sent to bed while the adults stayed up all night cracking nuts or cracking open riddles and enjoying holy conference. And I think we've all enjoyed that, right? We've all enjoyed those times when a friend comes over. The women's retreat goes like this sometimes. They're up all night long, chatting. Nobody ever gets any sleep. They have such good... Well, they only get together once a year, and all of a sudden you're just enjoying this wonderful conversation, cracking nuts open, talking about the things of God, and you just don't ever sleep. Like, just go on and on. This is what happened to them. They went on until the break of day. Holy conference can be that addicting sometimes, that engaging, that fruitful, that lively. Where we just forget about the clock and we just talk and talk and talk. That's good conversation. That's good, holy, edifying conversation. Although we do need to be mindful if we have to work the next day. Right? Helen's already yawning, sorry. But we do need to be mindful if we have obligations to meet. Maybe there comes a point where we say, look, it's late, I've got to go to bed. But in either case, the whole point is fellowship should be that sweet, right? Fellowship should be that sweet to where parting is always sorrowful, right? It's like, well, I hate to go, but I've got to go. You know, that sort of thing. A final lesson. Man can overcome and mortify his sin only by the grace of God. And therefore, no one should be taken for a Christian who is contentedly a slave to his sin. So it comes back to that same note with which it began with regard to self-will. No one can overcome sin but by God's grace. And so the man who lives contentedly, willfully, happily in his sin, by definition, is not a Christian. Right? And that's what the Scripture says. Let's be reminded of that from Romans 8. We've already read the 1 John 3 passage. But let's read what Romans 8 says. We always go to Romans 8. There's so many of our golden verses are in Romans 8. And we think of verse 1 in particular. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And that's a great verse. But let's put it in its context. What does it mean to be in Christ Jesus? Who really are those for whom there is no condemnation? Well, let's find out, in other words. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. In other words, contextually, and therefore properly, who is it for whom there is no condemnation? Well, those who are in Christ Jesus. Well, who are those that are in Christ Jesus? Those who have been set free from the law of sin and death and been brought under the law of Christ. And those who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Those in whom the righteous requirements of the law are fulfilled. Right? Not those who live licentiously, willfully, contentedly in sin. If that's where a man is, he has no right to snatch at this verse. Romans 8:1 isn't for him. Because it goes with the whole picture. So certainly the larger lesson learned this evening, the minor lesson would be a lesson of hospitality. The major lesson, the largest lesson would be the lesson of Scripture and the importance of the Scripture as the rule and the standard by which we evaluate and judge and test everything. The Bereans did this. They tested Paul's teachings by the Scripture. You must do the same. Everything you read, everything you hear, test it by the Word of God, which is the truth.